I neglected to mention Sue in praying, so remember to pray for Sue. We're praying for her healing and for the presence of the Lord with her, for wisdom and guidance. But sometimes I can forget here, but I don't forget when I'm home praying. I'm praying for these ones because they're all very special, and Sue is very special to us as well. We'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Transactions are secured in life with receipts and legal papers. You know, how do you prove that you own your house? How do you prove that you own your car? Well, property is often affirmed with legal papers, like a legal title. The title affirms the property is owned by you. And when you buy something in a store and decide to take it back, you need to have the receipt so that the purchase proves that you bought that item in that store. But how is it that we affirm that we are saved? We don't have a legal title or a receipt of purchase. What do we have? And the answer to that is we have the promises of God. We have the Word of God and the Bible that speaks of the wonder of our salvation. And what we find in the Bible is the perfect work of God. I've often said God accomplishes an amazing thing out of nothing. In creation, He created the world out of nothing. With Abraham, He created, so to speak, the nation of Israel out of nothing. And with Jesus Christ coming, He establishes this salvation in such a way that the perfection of it really exalts the glory of God and exalts the truthfulness of all that God is accomplishing. Every perfect detail is perfect. In sending the perfect Savior, in the perfect placement of Him upon the cross, and in the perfect work that God then accomplished on the cross. The more we know of our salvation, the more we are encouraged and affirmed of this complete, finished, and perfect work. And this gives us great assurance. We should always be rehearsing our salvation in terms of saying, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day, because I know what He has done for me according to the Word of God. And this also gives us not only assurance, but gives us protection against the schemes of the devil. The devil is always seeking to deny the work of salvation and deny that we are truly saved. I don't really know all that the devil can do inside of us, but he can certainly focus on us upon our sinful past and even sins in the present. The devil can cast doubt upon the hope of salvation that we have. He can deny the work of the cross. But our response is to be strong in the Lord and to stand firm in the truth of God's word. We are to take the helmet of salvation and put it on. And we are to wear it all the time. This means that we are to depend upon the power of God. The helmet of salvation is not our power. We don't make it powerful by putting it on. It is the power of God that He displays and accomplishes in us and through us by His truth. And we are to know the biblical truth of salvation, our salvation. It is the work of God, not the work of man. It is the gift of grace, free from the heart of God. It's received by faith in Christ alone. It is for the glory of God. And it's a perfect work that only God can accomplish. The armor of God is for our good. It's for our assurance and for our safety and for, obviously, our protection. We are saved. And when we are saved, we probably know very little of the salvation which saves us. When I was saved as a child, as an 8 or 9 year old, I didn't know very much. I knew that Jesus Christ, I knew by faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I know that he died on the cross to save sinners. And I knew I was a sinner. And so I believed in him. If you would have asked me the questions of what I'm going to tell you about this morning when we talk about the work of salvation and all that God, I would have known none of that. I had a rather simple faith and trust. But as we are Christians and as we grow in the Christian life, we learn more and more and more. I am still learning more. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian and to be taught of God. But it's wonderful to see the perfection of the work that God has accomplished. We're saved by faith, we live by faith, and we stand by faith. And faith receives this perfect work of God. The truth of salvation stands on the merit of God, on the promises of God. And it's a perfect work for our good, for God's glory. So I want us to look at this passage, and I want to talk about this helmet of salvation, which in this passage is a picture of picking up this helmet and putting it on. And there are some passages, I'll give you another passage, which talks about how we are wearing this all the time. The command that's given here is to take up or to take the helmet of salvation. And the implication of that is the helmet and the sword are both things that we are to pick up and put on or to take into our hand. And it's to make sure you do this. It's a command that is to be completed. So we take what we know of our salvation and put it on. And that what we know is going to grow. It always grows. But there's another passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 7 and 8 that talks about the helmet of salvation as well as if we are wearing it. He's speaking of the fact that we are not in darkness. But we are sons of the light, sons of day. And then he says, the Apostle Paul says this by the Holy Spirit, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of our salvation." He's speaking of the fact that we've already put it on. You really do when you're first saved. So we take up this helmet and we keep it on. This is a command for Christians. Because the first putting on of the helmet of salvation is when we are saved. And then we're commanded to know more and more of what God has done. And let me just say that the significance of knowing more of what God has done gives you greater assurance. The assurance of our salvation is most important. And Satan attacks that assurance, so that assurance needs to be protected, which is why this is described as armor. But in living the Christian life, we are to be dressed in the armor of God because it is God's power that protects us in this armor. So we are to know more and grow in our understanding of the truth and the Word of God. So we take on this armor of God. And it's very effective. So what I want to do is I want to explain the doctrine of salvation. But I don't want to explain the doctrine of salvation just in theological terms to have sort of a lofty idea. This rejoicing in the salvation is seeing the effective, perfect work that God has accomplished for you and for me. And it's to be an encouragement. And everything about this salvation displays the infinite wisdom and the infinite love of God. And God wants us to rest in that truth, to be protected in that truth, to be encouraged in that truth. And when something in this world or the flesh or our devil says, you know, you're not really saved, There is no salvation. The work of God is not described in the Bible. And when you face these kind of challenges, when you know the work and more about the work of God, it is a strength that God uses to empower you to stand forth and say, I know the truth. And the truth is what God has revealed. So let me talk about three things about our salvation. I want to tell you, it's accomplished by the right person. And that right person is a miracle, but it's the right person. And then God puts that right person on the cross in the right way, so that then the right working of God, the third thing, is perfect. So the right person, the right presentation, and then the right perfection of the work that God accomplished for us. I want to look at each one of those things, and it'll have to be quickly, because the enormity of the subject you take on when you talk about salvation. But the right person, there are several aspects of this. The right person has to be one who can relate to God and one who can relate to us. So he has to be the God-man. And when the Bible speaks of our salvation, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in proper time. So we have a mediator. If we're going to be brought back into relationship with God, the first thing that you understand about that is we can't do that. I can't reach God. I can't find God in my natural abilities. In fact, that spiritual connection with God has been broken. So there's no way that man can reach up and bring himself into the presence of God. We need a mediator. We need a helper. We need a go-between. And the go-between is perfect, because the Bible says he's 100% God, and he's 100% man. He's not half God and half man, which would make him a different kind of person that can only relate halfway to us and halfway to God. He is fully God, fully man, perfect God, perfect man. And he's not 200%, he's one person. He's 100% the God-man, fully God, fully man. Perfect for this mediation that he takes us to in the very presence of God. So he must be God to relate to God. He must be man to relate to man. He must be related to God to work together with reference to this great salvation and bringing us to him and revealing him to us. And he must be related to us in order to bear our sins, to relate to us. Perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship for us, the perfect person. Now I say, if Jesus was just a good person and had no sin, but was not God, but had just a perfect person, he'd have one life to give. He could give his life, since he doesn't have to give account to God for a sinful life. He could give his life for one person. I'm sure it would have been one of the disciples or someone else, but it certainly wouldn't have been me. But he could give his life for one person. So the other thing about this God-man, and because he's God, he has to be of eternal value. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, you stand before God as one person, as one sinner, rejecting the salvation of God, and you are therefore condemned to eternal death. The wrath of God abides upon you. And that's amazing, but you have no way to get yourself out of a problem, let alone get someone else. But it's Jesus who is fully God, fully man, who is of eternal value, so he can give his life for you and for me and be effective in the accomplishment of this work of salvation. So he has to be the God-man, but he has to be of eternal value in the sacrifice that he's about to make. And the third thing about him is that he must be the spotless Lamb of God. He must be sinless, no sin nature, and no sins. I've always said I'd like to see Jesus Christ growing up. I wish we had more information on that. I don't know what a sinless child, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, I don't know what that looks like, a sinless child. I don't know. I really don't know. I teach teenagers. I don't know what a teenager looks like as sinless. I really don't know that. I don't know it in my own life, but I certainly don't know that. Sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He has to be the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it says, when you bring a lamb, don't bring a sick lamb. Don't bring a damaged lamb. You may have a lamb and the lamb broke its leg. You say, well, I can't use that one in the marketplace, so I'll just use that for a sacrifice. He said, don't bring the lambs with broken. You bring a spotless lamb. Because this is a picture of the spotless Lamb of God. It's interesting, when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he has to be the right person. And Jesus Christ perfectly qualifies for that ministry. That's the first thing you realize when you look at this. It's perfect in every detail. The second thing that you realize about the death of Jesus Christ and this salvation is the way in which he is put on the cross. And you just need to think about this for a moment, but it is Christ himself who put himself on the cross. But as he is put upon the cross, it has to be done the right way. And there are certain things that have to be done in putting him there in the terms of salvation. So I think there's about four things here. The first is, he was appointed by God as our representative. There are two federal heads. There are two people in this whole life that are federal heads, are representatives of everyone that are in them. The first is Adam. And Adam was appointed by God as a federal head. That means if he was not appointed, then sin would not have been passed down through Adam. But he was appointed as a federal head, which means that he represents everyone in what he does. So when he sinned, we sinned. And that's what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is talking about. When he sinned, we sinned. But that's true because he was appointed as the federal head. The other federal head is Jesus Christ. So your federal head is either Adam or Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ becomes your federal head, he takes over from the other federal head. He is our representative. Who represents you? Is it Adam in sin, or is it Christ in salvation? Romans chapter 5, when it talks about Adam being the federal head, he makes a contrast there with Christ. And he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even of those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Even though they didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yet they sinned of Adam's offense. And then it says, who is a type of him who is to come? He's a type. The real federal head is Jesus. But Adam is a type of that in the way in which he was appointed as that head. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression many died, much more by the grace of God, the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So there you have these two federal heads represented in Scripture by divine appointment. So Jesus came not only to be a mediator, but to be the federal head of all who are in him. Second thing that happens in Jesus Christ being on the cross, he's appointed our federal head. He's there voluntarily. That's important to Jesus Christ, because he wants us to know of his love for us and that he gave himself for us. So he's on the cross. You'd say, well, maybe it's the Jews who put him on the cross, or the Romans, or Pilate, or the soldiers, or me. We can think of all the ones who have a role in this putting of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But Jesus said, I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay down it on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again in the resurrection. This I have received from my Father. So Jesus Christ, when you see him on the cross, you need to know that he's there as an expression of his love for us, as an expression of the authority that God has given him to lay down his life. So when people want to blame the Jews, when they want to blame the Romans, or when they want to blame anyone, it is Christ who says, no, 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 no. No one can take my life from me. I laid it down in obedience to God. And it's important to him in this relationship that he has with God to come to the cross and place himself on the cross, because God sent him to accomplish this great salvation. Then when you look at him on the cross, there's another thing that happens. He takes our place. It's substitution. He is our substitute. Again, this is by divine appointment. So he's our representative by divine appointment. He's there voluntarily, and he took our place. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He's really talking about what the Jews are going to say when they sing and say, whoa, 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 Jesus is the Messiah. We thought he was smitten of God. We thought he was a sinner. We just thought he was moved out of the way. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. He went to the cross and was appointed as our substitute. He in our place. He dying for us. And then there's this third word, and all these words kind of overlap, but it's the word imputation. Three great imputations in the Bible. But this is the imputation where God took Jesus on the cross and he imputed what rightly belongs to us to Jesus on the cross. That's true of the saints in the Old Testament. He scooped up all of their sins. Those who were saved in the Old Testament, those who believed in the coming of the seed, those who believed in the coming of the Messiah, those who believed in the coming of the Son of Man, and those who believed that he was also the Son of God. Those who believed all of those truths as they were revealed, these are the ones that God took their sin and charged it to Jesus Christ. Now, the significance of that is this. Just remember, Jesus Christ could not die. Death had no claim upon him. I love to say that, and I love to say when he was in the back of the boat and the boat's going like this in the storm, he's sound asleep. Why is he sound asleep? Well, because he was tired. Well, maybe he was tired. Why would he sleep? Even if I was tired, I would not sleep in a boat like this. None of the disciples were sleeping. Why is he sleeping? Well, death has no claim upon him. He can't die. Well, what would have happened if the ship went down? I don't know, but he can't die. Death has no claim. He's not sin. The wages of sin is death. He has no sin. Therefore, he has no death. And Jesus cannot will himself to die on the cross. He just can't say, well, I'm just going to die for people. That's not what killed him. What killed him is what rightly belongs to us. That's my sinfulness, my sin nature, and my acts of sin. These things are imputed, which means what rightly belongs to me is charged to him in such a way that it demands his death. That's amazing. It demands his death. He didn't just, out of the will of God in him, decide to die. It is the death that's charged to him, and charged him in such a way that it's removed from me. Removed from me. I'm not saved because I can confess all of my sins. I like it in 1 John 1:9 where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I said, that's great. That's given to us as an encouragement to come before him and say, I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing. Will you forgive me? And that passage says, he never says no. You say, well, what if I've done the same sin 100 times? He never says no. And furthermore, he says this, if you confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's an extra part. But why does he, if we just confess the sins that we know, we sin by omission, we not doing the things that God tells us to do every day. We sin by commission, doing things that God says, don't do that. And we do that every day. And do we confess everything that we omitted and committed? And the answer is no, that's impossible for us. But God says, confess your sins and know this, that God forgives us of all of your sins. All of your sins. Cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Why is that? Because of the cross. Because we're always looking to the cross. So this is just the presentation. All I'm saying is you got Jesus Christ on the cross as our representative, voluntarily placing himself there in obedience to God, voluntarily placing himself there as our substitute, and our sin is charged to him. That's just the presentation. And I always like to say, if that's not perfect, I don't know what is. It is a perfect presentation. Jesus is set now for the work of the cross to take place. Well, what is the work of the cross? Well, this is wonderful, and if it helps you to think of this in terms of the mediator. Here we are, sinners, the mediator bringing us in right relationship with God. Jesus is set up to do this perfect work. Well, what is the work of our salvation? Well, the first has to do with us, with our sin. Sin word. And the word that relates to this is the word propitiation. Propitiation is the satisfaction of wrath. Sometimes in your translations, instead of saying propitiation and where that word is mentioned in Scripture, it just says satisfaction. That's an okay kind of translation, but it's really, if you're going to translate it with satisfaction, you should say satisfaction of wrath, satisfaction of justice, satisfaction of divine justice. And propitiation is God looking at his Son and then pouring out all of his wrath, not toward his Son as the Son that he is, but now he is covered with our sins. And God pours out his infinite wrath upon his infinite Son who is bearing our sins, to secure our infinite forgiveness. Propitiation is a wonderful truth. It's like God in justice. There's two ways to stand before God in justice. I recommend the cross. I highly recommend the cross. The second way is in Revelation chapter 20, where the dead who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ are raised up and they stand before him in judgment. And they are judged, and the wrath of God is poured out upon them forever. The forever wrath that they said, I don't want to be forgiven in Christ. I don't want God. I don't want Jesus. I don't want a Savior. And it's as God as if he says to them, you get exactly what you want. But what that is the wrath of God. It's his eternal wrath forever. It's one of the startling, stunning things about the Bible, revealing the eternal wrath of God upon sinners. It's not for a long time, it's forever. Propitiation is God doing that in Jesus Christ on the cross. How can that take place in a matter of hours on the cross? And the answer is because it's God pouring out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son to secure our eternal forgiveness. And God can accomplish the pouring out of his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal forgiveness, because he is God and Jesus is God, and this is an eternal act that takes place. That's why I said Jesus has to be the Son of God. He has to be eternal. God has to be eternal, and this eternal thing accomplishing our eternal salvation. What is the value of that? I'll tell you the great value of that, and that is whenever sin is thrown up in your face by Satan and said, you're a sinner. You can't be saved. You're too big a sinner to be saved by God. You were not repentant enough. You're not believing the right way. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. And God has all, Satan has all kinds of ways of condemning us before God. How thankful I am that his argument is not with me. It is God who scoops up my sin. I say he has an extra large scooper of sin. And he scoops up all of the sin and he puts it on Jesus Christ and then pours out his judgment. I stand in judgment in Jesus Christ. I stand aside as Jesus Christ receives that punishment at his cross and secures my full forgiveness. So when Satan says you're not forgiven, I say, oh yes, I am. And not because of me, and not because of my ability to confess my sin, but because of my ability to believe that God's ability of putting my sin in Christ and pouring out his eternal wrath, and he says, propitiated. No more wrath. That's the sinward aspect of this Christ being the mediator. He's not just talking to God and talking to us. He's accomplishing this work. He's taking our sin, he takes our wrath, and it's resolved. The second part of this is God's, what happens to God. Since God has poured out his wrath and there's no more wrath, God is at peace. That's reconciliation. The three words that are used, propitiation, the second one, the first is propitiation, then reconciliation, because what happens is, that God is at peace, Christ is at peace for all those for whom Christ has died. And Christ died to save them. But here it says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ, for all of the fullness of God to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile you. To reconcile you in his fleshly body through his death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. There's going to be a presentation that God makes of you. Jesus presenting you to the Father. And perhaps you'll be outside the door and the Lord will say, "It's come on in, look in here." And so we come into the throne room of God. And Jesus stands and he said, "I'd like to present to you Gary Custis. I'd like to present to him Gary Custis." And as he presents Gary Custis, he says, "I'm not presenting you in what Gary Custis has done. What I'm presenting you is what I have done. And my establishing peace," as he says to the Father, as Christ speaks to the Father, "as I make this presentation to you, I do so on the basis of the finished work of the cross. And therefore, Gary Custis is holy and blameless and beyond any kind of reproach." And I say, that didn't come from me. That has to be the work that Jesus Christ accomplished, because the Father will smile and look upon us in peace, because Jesus secured that peace. There's no more wrath in the Father. There's no more judgment in the Father. This is a perfect presentation. This is Jesus Christ changing a sinner and making him a saint and presenting him to God in perfection, because God is at peace. And there's no more, it wouldn't be presenting me and that God says, "Well, wait a minute. There's a few more things I have to deal with Mr. Custis now." No, there's no reproach, and Satan cannot accuse us. There's nothing to accuse. We are fully forgiven. God is at peace. So our sin, the wrath of God is poured out until his wrath is satisfied. Therefore, this God is at peace. So there's a sinward aspect of what Christ has done. There's a Godward aspect, but there's also a manward aspect. And that's the word redemption. The word redemption means to pay the price, to pay the ransom, to set us free. To set us free from sin and death. That's our experience now. That will be our experience throughout all eternity. We are set free. When God talks about sin, he says, you don't have to walk. You know, Romans chapter 6, you don't have to walk in sin. God has set you free. Do you know who you are? When you're struggling with sin, do you know who you are? The ransom price has been paid to set you free from sin and death. Can you have victory over sin in your life? God secured the victory over sin in your life. He set you free. So sinward, no more wrath. Godward is at peace. Manward, we are set free. Free from sin, free from death. And God has seen fit that we walk through sin and death in this life, so we see the enormity of what he has accomplished for us. But this sin and death in this life shall never keep us from standing before God, fully forgiven, holy, righteous, blameless. It's an amazing thing. That's the work of the cross. It's a perfect work. Here's the mediator being perfect, mediating, bringing us together with God in such a way that we stand before him perfect because of the perfect work of the cross. That's why we need to know what the work of the cross is. We need to visit the cross quite often in our lives. We need to come back because we want to come back and be able to say, "Thank you, God, for Jesus Christ saving us. He satisfied the justice. God, I'm thankful that you're at peace toward me." Sometimes people say, and you may think this too, because of your poor performance and my poor performance in living the Christian life, that God is mad at you. I've had people say, "I think God is mad at me. I just think he ought to be mad at us," but he's not. He's at peace. Why? because of the work of Christ. And Christ wants us to live by the work of Christ. He wants us to walk in that truth. He wants us to come back to the cross daily and rejoice in the work of Christ and what he's accomplished for us. It's a perfect work. And we take this perfect work and we put it on our head. It's sort of a picture of, from our perspective, we think of the mind and the place where we think and what we know. He says, you take that salvation truth and put that on your head. Because that's going to guide you in your life, and that's going to keep Satan from being able to bonk you on the head and cause you to stumble and fall. It's God's truth that protects us. Come back to the cross. Luther used to say, we never drift far away from the cross of Jesus Christ. He's absolutely correct. We're coming back all the time. Why? To have assurance, to have protection. Because Satan can't answer that. That's a perfect work. And the perfection of that work is just stunning. And it's very difficult. It's so stunning, it's difficult for us to believe. Propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. On the cross, because God put him there in the right way so that he would be perfect to accomplish that work. The right person. In the right place. Accomplishing the right work. This is truly a wonderful truth. Make sure you're wearing that. And when Satan comes to tempt you and to threaten you and threaten the doctrine of salvation, run to the cross. Run to what God has revealed that he has accomplished. That's what we learn about when we read the scriptures. And he will protect you by his power. This is glorious truth. And whenever I talk about the cross, I'm sorry that I don't say it better, because it's a perfect work out of my imperfect mouth. But it's this wondrous truth that God wants us to rest and wear and be encouraged and be assured and be protected. It's all of God. It's what God does for us. And may we learn to depend more and more upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect work. Amazing, amazing, amazing grace. Amazing work that you accomplished on the cross. It's perfect. And when Jesus Christ said it's finished, it was finished at the cross. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're thankful for you, Father, for the perfect plan that Jesus Christ came and perfectly accomplished, and that the Holy Spirit perfectly applies to our hearts and lives till the day we stand in your presence, holy, righteous, blameless. What an amazing God you are. And how deep is the love that you have for us. We sinners, rejecting you, refusing you, not having you. You overwhelm us with your love and grace, and we come to you, the Holy Spirit convicting us and drawing us to yourself. And we come to receive this wonderful, amazing salvation that only you could accomplish. And we say to the glory of your holy name, the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great working of God, may that be our resting point and protection point and assurance point as we live in this world by your grace and for your glory. Bless this truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.